You're listening to an audio resource from Redemption Hill Church. This resource is not meant to be a replacement for participation at a local church, but an accessory to the care you're receiving from your own pastors. To learn more about Redemption Hill Church or to give to our ministry, visit redemptionhilldsm.org.
Turn with me to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. We'll read starting in verse 25 through verse 37. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Children may be dismissed, ages 2 through 5, and grades 3 through 5. Excuse me, ages 2 through 4 and grades 3 through 5. Everyone else can be seated.
Good morning, everyone. For those of you who are here, it's great to see you. We have a guest speaker today. The guest speaker is a dear friend of mine. I've known Doug Hayes we were reminiscing yesterday, and it's 2025, so it's at least been 10 years, maybe more. time flies. I met Doug. Actually, the first time I met Doug was in Ethiopia, Addis Ababa, in an airport. After a long trip to Addis Ababa, I'm the guy with the Cubs hat on, and I'm like half sleeping, and I'm so tired. We're making our way to Zambia, where I got to see firsthand the ministry that Covenant Mercies is doing there, which is the ministry which he is the executive director over. And if you don't know Covenant Mercies, I sent you the link earlier this week, but if you don't know, it's a sponsorship program. Also, they do a lot of great work in education. One of the projects I got to see while I was in Ndola, Zambia, is the construction of schools for kids to get them educated. One of the things I've learned is you kind of learn about poverty in other countries. You want to break a cycle of poverty, get the kids educated. It's key. It's really and I would also add Christian education as well. And that's one of the great works that they're doing. So Doug's from the Philly area. Talk to a person who's from Philly. They're like, "He's not from Philly," or whatever. We're in the Midwest. Landmass, whatever. Ohio's not a part of the Midwest, so does everyone here agree on that? We talked about that yesterday. So it's like Indiana to Nebraska, not Ohio. But anyways, I digress. So he'll talk more about Covenant Mercies, but he'll first share the word, and then he'll transition to that. One final note. Julius is here. Hey, Julius. I met Julius for the first time when Doug was here in 2001. And that was the first time I met you, brother, and 2021, yeah. And so it's been great to see Julius, of course, and that was just a great connection. Obviously, there's a connection with Joshua Kemba as well, whom you all know, and I'm sure you'll talk a little bit about that. So with that said, please invite my friend, your friend, Doug Hayes.
Morning. It is so good to be with you. And so good to be welcomed as not only a friend, but I feel like family. Thank you so much for welcoming me that way, and just as Sean just referenced me as a dear friend, I would say the same about him, and it's also great to be with dear friends Joshua Kemba and Julius Olwenyi this morning as well. I'll save a few comments about them for when I'm telling you more about Covenant Mercies, because I have a bit of a historical overview of the ministry, which both of them feature prominently in. If you have your Bibles with you, you can keep those open to Luke chapter 10. We'll be reflecting on the word that we just read this morning, but I'm going to take some time after the message to update you. If you remember, if you were here in 2021 when I was here last, I'll update you on the ministry, or if you're new since then, it'll be my privilege to introduce you to the ministry of Covenant Mercies. We're about 23 years old now as a ministry. We were founded in 2002 and have been working primarily through what we call our orphan sponsorship program to provide care for fatherless children in now four different African nations, in Uganda, Ethiopia, Zambia, and most recently Liberia, to provide some basic care for children who are fatherless through partnerships with local churches in those regions. So again, I'll tell you a bit more about that after we spend some time in the Word. But I love always beginning, I love to visit churches that treasure the Word of God and want our motivation for this type of ministry to be based in Scripture, because we have profound motivations from God's Word, even the text that we read this morning. So let me begin before we turn to the Word in prayer. Lord, we do thank you that your mercies are new to us this morning, that yet again this morning we arise receiving not what our sins deserve, but receiving mercy from your hand. And one of those many mercies to us is the profound gift of your word. Lord, thank you for revealing yourself to us through your word. Thank you for revealing your son, his life, his ministry to us through your word. And Lord, we pray that you would speak to us now by your spirit, Lord, that you would come and deliver this very familiar parable to us in a new way. Lord, that you would strengthen us, that you would motivate us, that you would shape us into the disciples you've called us to be by your spirit applying your word to our hearts. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if we were to ask Jesus to describe for us, excuse me, in a single word, what it looks like to love our neighbor just like we love ourselves, what word do you think he might choose? Now, we can't know for sure, because Jesus was never asked this question quite so directly in recorded scripture. But if we were to base our answer on our text for this morning, we might guess that Jesus would say that in a word, love for neighbor looks like compassion. Verse 33 from our text again, "But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion." Now, I want to suggest to you that when it comes to compassion, we're a little bit like six-month-old infants. You might think, oh, that's really nice for the guest preacher to come in and insult us immediately, calling us a bunch of babies. Please, I'm not saying that. And by the way, I hope you noticed I said we. I'm including myself in that assessment. And this is what I mean. I happen to be someone who's fascinated by child development. I don't know if those who have raised children, or for us now, we're in the grandparenting stage. And this is where you say, oh, you look far too young to have five grandchildren. Thank you. Thank you for saying that. We're in the grandparenting stage now, so we're once again being fascinated by these little children and the way they just soak up new skills and soak up understanding of the world. Well, there's a game you can play with an infant, maybe between 6 and 12 months of age, where you take an object, a toy, maybe it's a bright colored toy or it makes a noise that attracts their attention, and they lock in on it, and then you can just hide it behind your back after they've locked in on it. Now, a child of about 6 months of age will just start looking around for the next thing to stimulate his or her attention. But if you do the same thing with a child maybe between 9 to 12 months of age, they will typically go after that toy that you've now hidden from them. And that's because a child by that age typically has developed The developmental milestone that we refer to as object permanence. An object permanence is simply the understanding that an object continues to exist even when it's out of our immediate sight. Prior to object permanence, it is quite literally out of sight, out of mind. Well, we're often just like infants who haven't yet developed object permanence. Even when we know that something is important, when it's out of our field of vision, when it's out of our normal life experience, we are very prone to just move on as if it doesn't even exist. Gary Haugen, in his book, Good News About Injustice, takes this concept of object permanence and develops a concept that he calls compassion permanence, which he defines as a courageous and generous capacity to remember the needs of an unjust world, even when they're out of our immediate sight. Well, when we founded Covenant Mercies in 2002, it was our conviction, and it remains our conviction today, that we must develop compassion permanence for the orphans of the world, who are frequently out of our sight in our affluent society, but whose cause the Lord has called us to take up as his disciples. And as we develop compassion permanence, we also need to be careful to define compassion as it's defined for us in Scripture. I don't know if you've noticed, but we live in a world now where everyone wants to define themselves as compassionate. But we might define it differently from one another. Well, when an important word or concept is up for grabs like that in our culture, it is all the more reason for us to ask the question, how does the Bible define compassion? How does Jesus define compassion? And this is a very important question for us, not simply because Jesus is our moral guide and he's bound to have some wise words for us on the topic, but much more fundamentally, this is an important question for us because Jesus is himself the very definition of biblical compassion. His life and his ministry, leaving behind the glory of heaven to seek and save lost sinners in a lost and dying world, giving up his life on a cross so that sinners could receive forgiveness and grace. This is the very definition of biblical compassion. See, Jesus isn't merely a great moral teacher here. Jesus is exhibit A in the compassion of God. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian, or maybe you're listening online and you're evaluating the claims of Christ, you're wrestling with questions of faith in your heart, let me be clear to you that you're not about to hear a moral lesson about what it looks like to live a good life so that you can gain the acceptance of God. Your only hope for acceptance from God is through faith in his Son, that by believing that Jesus' death and resurrection are sufficient to cover the penalty for your sins and restore your relationship with God. That is the only way to acceptance with God. And friends, that's why any definition of compassion that doesn't include Jesus is incomplete. The greatest mercy we have to offer anyone is the forgiveness of sins made possible through the death and resurrection of Christ. But the story doesn't end there. You may have noticed we weren't swept away to heaven the moment we were saved. God still has a role for us to play in the ongoing unfolding of his redemptive plan. And as the body of Christ, saved by his great act of compassion toward us, we are now called to embody that compassion in a lost and dying world. We're called to love not only in word, but in deed and in truth. We're called to do good to all, especially the household of faith. And we're called to spur one another on toward loving good deeds so that we grow up in every way into him who is our head, Jesus Christ. So, as Jesus defines biblical compassion for us this morning, let's remember that he's defining in words that which he has already embodied toward us through his life and ministry. And he's defining what we are therefore called to grow up into, to mature into as his disciples and to personify in our world as the body of Christ. Now, let's catch ourselves up in our story. It's a very familiar story, but if we don't remember the background from which Jesus tells this the parable, we may miss some of what he's intending to deliver to us. So let's remember the background here. Jesus has a lawyer, an expert in the law, come and try to test him with his question. Now, this is not a good idea to do this with Jesus. This guy hasn't apparently read the Gospels, because he would know if he read the Gospels that Jesus typically turns the tables on these guys who are trying to test him, and that's exactly what he does here. He turns the question back to him, and before this guy knows it, he's the one that's on the examination table. So he comes to Jesus saying, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says to him, "Well, you're the expert in the law. What do you think? What does the law say?" And the man answers astutely. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself." Jesus affirms his answer, and it shouldn't be a surprise to us that Jesus affirms his answer. If you're familiar with other places in Scripture where similar things are discussed, you might remember that in Matthew 22, Jesus is asked the question, "What's the greatest of all the commandments?" And Jesus answers in the very same way. He says, "The first and the greatest commandment is this, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." But then he's not content to just give one singular command. He says, "And the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments, all the law and the prophet depends." Now that's the content of a whole nother sermon there. On these two commands together, all the law and the prophets depend. So Jesus affirms this lawyer's answer. He says, "Very good. Do this and you will live." Well, that answer that he gives to him, "Do this and you will live," seems to stir some dissonance in this man's heart, because it seems he would like to believe that he has loved the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. But it's this neighbor question that's troubling him a little bit more. And so, like any good defense attorney would do, he immediately begins seeking to narrow down the definition of a neighbor. Maybe he thinks, if I can define my neighbor as my family or my clan or my ethnic group or my national group or my religious group, maybe then I can claim that I have truly loved my neighbor just as I love myself. So it's in a spirit of self-justification, Luke tells us, that he asks the question, "And who is my neighbor?" Well, this is the moment Jesus has been waiting for. This really sets the table for Jesus to define for us the boundaries of the neighborhood, if you will, about as broadly as he possibly could define it. And in the process, he defines for us what love for neighbor looks like. He defines it in a way that spotlights compassion as a central feature of this love. And so in the balance of our time in the Word, I just want to draw out a few observations about the compassion as Jesus portrays it for us here. Three characteristics or three marks of biblical compassion displayed for us in this parable. And as we consider these things, let's remember all the while that this is a portrait Jesus is painting for us to show us what it looks like to obey this dual command to love God and love neighbor. First of all, the first mark of biblical compassion is that it's active. Biblical compassion is active. Now, we often speak of feeling compassion and as if it's purely an emotion. And there's nothing wrong with speaking in those terms. That's just the way it's rendered in our vernacular. But if we're not careful, that phrasing might mislead us a little bit as to the full biblical meaning of compassion. Because compassion is not something we merely feel. Compassion is something we do. One way I like to phrase this to make it memorable for myself is compassion is a verb. It's a verb. It's an action word. And the biblical word, now we shouldn't go too far with that, because the biblical word can rightly be thought of as an emotion, but it's a deep, guttural emotion that must result in action. We can liken it to love in this sense, right? I think we're all accustomed to thinking of love in these terms. I'm the father of three daughters, and so I'm accustomed to thinking of it in these terms, of love in these terms. If a young man comes to me and he's interested in my daughter, I might say, I'm glad your heart flutters when you hold her hand. That's not what tells me whether you love her. We'll be looking for actions that are consistent with love, and it's the same thing with compassion. Compassion is an action word, just in the same way we think of love as an emotion, but it's an emotion that requires action. Compassion is not the same as empathy. Empathy's become a little bit of a buzzword in our culture these days. Empathy can be a good first step on the way to compassion, but empathy remains within the realm of the emotions. And it's rarely, if ever, our end goal. It would be a step along the way toward compassion, which requires action. Compassion is not something we merely feel. It's something we do. And a closer look at the parable of the Good Samaritan will demonstrate this for us. If you look in verse 33, immediately after he's said to have compassion, in verse 33, we have a list of things his compassion led him to do. He comes over to the man, first of all, in contrast to the others who've passed by on the other side of the road. He bandages his wounds. He puts him on his own animal. He takes him to an inn where he cares for him personally, and he reaches into his own pocket to care for this man. See, compassion, as biblically defined, always has specific action associated with it. Compassion is a verb. And one thing I love about that little catchphrase, compassion is a verb, is that it's actually true. It's a good thing, a good first, you know, earmark of a catchphrase is that it should be true. In this case, it's literally true. The word that we translate in our New Testament, compassion, is a verb in the biblical Greek, and it appears only 12 times in the New Testament, so it's an easy verb to take a look at and draw out some observations from the occurrences in the New Testament. Of those 12 occurrences, three times Jesus uses this verb in a parable, so the Good Samaritan being one of those. Once it's used by a man pleading with Jesus to have compassion on him. And then the other 8 times this verb is used are all in the Gospels and all in reference to the activities of Jesus. Now just stop and consider that for a moment. That fact in itself is instructive to us, isn't it? When this verb is used by biblical authors, it is used almost exclusively as a descriptor of the activities of Jesus toward his fellow man. And here is the one point I want you to remember. If you go home with one point that you do not forget, remember this one. Every time Jesus is said to have compassion or feel compassion or be moved with compassion, that statement is immediately followed by some kind of merciful action on the part of our Lord. I'm going to run through a few of these, and you can jot them down if you want to take time and meditate on these later this week. Matthew 14:14, Jesus had compassion on them and healed their sick. Matthew 20:34, moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight. Mark 1:41, moved with compassion, Jesus stretches out his hand and heals a leper. Mark 6:34 is perhaps the most fruitful one for me to meditate on, because this is that time when Jesus and the disciples are exhausted and they're trying to go across the lake to get some rest and refreshment. Do you remember this scene? And they go across the lake and they're exhausted. Remember, Jesus is fully God, but he is fully man. He feels the physical fatigue of a long day of ministry. He's tempted in every way, just as we are, toward the insensitivity of this crowd as they come around to the other side of the lake, and there they are to meet them. So as they try to go for rest, they find this crowd waiting for them on the other side. Now, I don't know how you would be tempted in that moment. I know how I would be tempted. I'd be thinking, these people are so inconsiderate. Don't they realize we need rest too? I think I'd be tempted to go out to the middle of the lake and drop anchor and just get some rest there. But not Jesus. Jesus, the scripture says, had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he taught them, and this is where he also fed the 5,000, recognizing their physical need for food as well. Luke 7:13 is another one. Jesus had compassion on a grieving widow, and he raises her son from the dead. Without exception, where Jesus is said to have compassion on people, that statement is coupled with some kind of merciful action, like healing or casting out of demons or feeding hungry people or raising the dead or teaching lost sheep. Jesus doesn't merely feel compassion for people. He does something to alleviate their suffering. Jesus' compassion, biblical compassion, is active. Well, secondly, biblical compassion is costly. It's costly. Jesus' original hearers would have immediately understood that this traveler would have had to tear his own clothing to bind up the wounds of this stranger that he's encountered on the side of the road. He takes time to pour oil and wine into the wounds. Oil would be for soothing the pain, wine for disinfecting the wounds. Now, he didn't bring that oil and wine on his journey in order to expend them on this stranger that he meets on the road. He probably deprived himself of refreshment later in his journey, but it was more important for him that this stranger's wounds be dressed. Loading him onto his own animal probably means that he walks for the remainder of his journey. He takes him to an inn where he foots the bill for this man's care. Out of his own pocket, he foots the bill for 3 weeks room and board. That's how much this 2 denarii would have covered. And he not only does that, but he emphatically states to the innkeeper that he will come back and pay whatever other expenses are incurred when he returns. So he doesn't expect that he's going to hand this over to the local innkeeper. He doesn't expect that he's going to hand this off to some government agency. He will be the one to come back and personally complete this most uncommon act of generosity. Now, it really raises the question for us, are we willing to give in this way, out of the abundance that God has given us, the abundance of financial resources, the abundance of possessions and time and gifts? Are we willing to give generously out of this in order to extend the love of God to others? And are we willing to take risks? See, in this category of costs, there are costs that we can count in advance, and I recommend that. That's something I hope all of us do as we look over our budget. We engage in budgeted generosity, both of our financial resources and also of our time and the gifts that the Lord has given us. There are ways that we can count the costs in advance. There are also risks that we must be ready to take for unanticipated costs that may be incurred on the road of biblical compassion. This road from Jerusalem to Jericho had a reputation of being extremely dangerous. It was about 17 miles in length, winding through the desert with lots of rocks and caves that provided excellent hideouts for robbers to lie in wait. As Jesus' original hearers heard him say, a man was traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, they knew this is the bad part of town. This is a dangerous journey. Now, this man is carrying money. He's carrying enough money in his pocket to cover 3 weeks room and board at the local inn. He's carrying costly items. Wine and oil would be costly items. Many people would call him foolish for stopping and making himself vulnerable for this attack. Think about it. He's just encountered a beaten, half-dead man on the side of the road, a man that was robbed and left for dead by his robbers. But his compassion is not stifled by the requirement that he put himself in a precarious position. Now, if you're a natural skeptic like me, you're thinking, yeah, but Doug, this didn't really happen. The Good Samaritan is not a real person. This is a fictional story. Well, actually, that makes the point even stronger, I think, because this is a story that Jesus spun from his own imagination in order to give us a picture, in order to paint a portrait of what love for neighbor looks like. All of these details are intentional. Now, this requirement to take risk can be a hard pill for us as comfortable American Christians to swallow. And Dr. John Piper has some powerful words for us on this topic. Dr. Piper says, there is a mindset in the prosperous West that we deserve a pain-free, trouble-free existence. When life deals us the opposite, we have a right not only to blame somebody or some system and to feel sorry for ourselves, but also to devote most of our time to coping, so that we have no time or energy left over for serving others. This mindset gives a trajectory to life that is almost universal, namely away from stress and toward comfort and safety and relief. Then, within that very natural trajectory, some people begin to think of ministry and find ways of serving God inside the boundaries set by the aims of self-protection. And it never occurs to anyone that choosing discomfort, stress, and danger might be the right thing, even the normal biblical thing to do. Being a Christian should mean that our trajectory is toward need, regardless of danger and discomfort and stress. In other words, Christians characteristically will make life choices that involve putting themselves and their families at temporal risk while enjoying eternal security. Now, there are many ways we can qualify that. As a father, I don't look to go out and intentionally put myself in harm's way. I have responsibilities toward my family. All of those qualifications are sound. But you know what? I think we're all too good at making those qualifications, and we need to let that challenge sit with us. That is a challenge we desperately need today. Our willingness to embrace cost and risk are the very things that ought to set us apart from the world in this. The world also wants to be seen as compassionate. The world says that it wants to pursue compassion. The disciples of Christ should be willing to embrace cost and risk as a part of that. Now, it's common today to engage in cheap expressions of empathy that cost us nothing. In our highly online world, they make us feel compassionate, but they have no real cost associated with them. There's actually a word for this. I don't know if you've heard it. People have referred to this as slacktivism. It's really a great online term. Now, and by the way, I can't say this with certainty, but legend has it that the priest and the Levite, when they got home, they tweeted about how rough things have gotten out on the road between Jerusalem and Jericho. I'm having some fun with our social media culture, but Jesus is calling us here to much more than that. That's my point. He wants us to see the glory and experience the joy of compassionate, sacrificial, risk-taking love for neighbor that is only possible because of faith. Only possible because we are disciples of the one and who are because our lives are in the hands of the one who, though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, so that we by his poverty might become rich. Biblical compassion is costly, and sometimes it embraces risks that would seem foolish to us apart from faith. Thirdly, and finally, and very briefly, biblical compassion is required. It's required. Jesus concludes his parable in verse 37 with the simple words, "You go and do likewise." The disciple of Christ has no opt-out clause when it comes to biblical compassion. This isn't just for the people who have the gift of mercy. There is such a thing as a gift of mercy, but this is not exclusive to people with the gift of mercy. This is for everyone who wants to obey that dual great commandment to love God and love neighbor. Now, we might be tempted to think, well, that's a beautiful portrait, Jesus, that you've painted for us, but that's not the world I live in. That's the ancient world. I don't live in a world where I'm encountering half-dead strangers on the side of the road every day. Well, because affluence is the norm in our society, and because comfort and safety are fruits that typically accompany that affluence, it's true. We don't live our lives, we don't walk out of our homes in the morning and see children scrabbling through the dump to find a bite of food to eat. And as a result, we can very easily live our lives unaware of a world that's groaning under the curse of sin and disease and fatherlessness. And this is where we have to come back around to that concept of compassion permanence. Because Jesus would remind us this morning that that is the kind of world that we're living in, whether it's part of our daily life experience or not. And it's part of our calling as his disciples to go and do likewise, to cross over to the other side of the road and to take initiative toward that need, to express the compassion of Christ to those who are lost and suffering.